your Bibles to the section of scripture that we read earlier in the service in the second book of Kings, chapter 4 and chapter 6. If you expect me in the course of the sermon tonight to explain the miracles, you can put that out of your mind straight away. If you perhaps wonder if I will try to explain away the miracles, you can put that out of your mind as well. That is not our purpose tonight. If God is God, He is sovereignly free to act in whatever way He chooses. But there is a great, great deal in these stories that we have read tonight that will teach us practical things with regard to Christian life, which is the life of faith. The story of the life and ministry of Elisha is a story that is full of incident right from the start. In chapter 2 at verse 15 to the end of the chapter, there are three different incidents. In chapter 3, there is one incident, if we could call it an incident, that involves the vast spread of international politics. In chapter 4 here we have four amazing stories, although we haven't read the middle one about the Shunammite woman. Incident after incident after incident, right from the very beginning of his ministry. And all of this is a tremendous contrast to the story of Elijah the prophet. Because in his case, after Elijah's first sermon, and it wasn't a very long sermon, that prophet, who was in every sense a prophet of fire, had to be silent for 3.5 years. And as many of you know, one of the very, very difficult things for prophets and ministers to be is silent. But for 3.5 years, after one tremendous utterance of the word of God, Elijah the prophet had to remain silent. His successor, right from the beginning, incident after incident after incident. And I think raises a question as to which is the more difficult to cope with and to remain true to God. Times of great activity manifestly being blessed of God, or times of quiet, unimpressive, ongoing work. I leave it as an open question. But I remind you of the line of the hymn that begins, "Thy kingdom come, on bended knee the passing ages pray." The line that says, "But the slow watches of the night not less to God belong." And we need to be very careful not to fall into the error of assuming that when there is commotion and excitement, God is at work, but when there is quietness, God is not at work. And I think this is one of the lessons we have to learn from the stories of these two mighty men of God being set one after the other. We must be careful in Christian life and service not to assess the significance of any particular stage by what we see. Some of you who were here last Sunday evening remember the word that came from Elisha to King Jehoshaphat: "Make this valley full of ditches. You shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain." That is, no outward evidences, no obvious indications of answered prayer, yet this valley shall be full of ditches. And this leads us right on to the story of the woman and all the jars of oil. And one of the very important verses is verse 4, where the prophet said to the woman, "Go in and shut the door upon yourself and your sons." And therefore this wonderful miracle of the working of God's power was out of sight. Now that, of course, since I've got the kind of mind I've got, I'm always being reminded of Scripture, led me to that fascinating verse in the book of the prophet Habakkuk, which people very, very seldom read, in the 3rd chapter, verse 4, a wonderful passage. And then you've got this statement, and there was the hiding of his power. It's astonishing. You see, God essentially speaking is not demonstrative. And of course, the mightiest miracle of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there wasn't a tremor of commotion. And so we have this fascinating story. Go in, shut the door, and then you will see, meeting your particular need, the operation of the power of God. Now, I tend to think, I speak for myself, perhaps I think I also speak for you, when I say that we tend to forget the power of God. If we're thinking, of course it's a holiday Monday, so we better make it Tuesday, when we think, when we go to work, oh, it's going to be a terrible situation, but do we remind ourselves of the power of God? And the answer is very often, no. We remind ourselves of the problems and the difficult people and how on earth are we going to deal with it? But we forget the power of God. And we need to be reminded that God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. There's that marvelous verse in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 13. I was going to make you turn up all these verses, but I've got them marked, but I'll just quote them. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 13, where it's God is speaking and says, I work, and who can hinder it? It's almost a challenge. It's almost as if God is saying, come, any of you, do you feel that you can stop me or prevent me? God is all powerful. He works, and who can hinder it? And yet, over against that, the Bible's a very awkward book, isn't it? Over against that, we have the statement of our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 6 at verse 5, speaking of a certain place, and he could there do no mighty work, save he healed one or two sick folk, and he marveled at their unbelief. And there is obvious in this story a link between the ingrained unbelief of the people in that place and the fact that they saw very little of the power of God. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that human unbelief, or human faith for that matter, controls the working of God. But the working of God calls for faith. And it calls not only for faith, it calls for obedience. This widow woman would have had no result at all from the mighty, limitless power of God unless she had believed. But it would be no use for the ones, I believe that God could do that. Everything could have stopped there. But she did what she was told. She was obedient. She went into the house. She shut the door. And the miracle happened. And when faith and obedience are our response to the power of God, then there is simply no limit to what God can do and what God can give. There is simply no limit to what God can do in and with the lives of people like you and me. And this really is the story of the widow woman and the oil. But before going into the details, there are certain things to notice. It's customary, as I've done already, to contrast Elijah, the prophet of fire, with Elisha, the prophet of gentleness. They were just totally different personalities. There's nothing wrong with that. And it would have been disastrous if Elisha had tried to copy Elijah. Just as some young folk try to copy this minister or that minister or any other minister. These two men were different. But they had this in common. Right down at the end of chapter 4, they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. At the heart of the life and service of both of these men, there was the obedience of faith in the work that God had given them to do. Now, a great deal of Elisha's ministry had to do with the sons of the prophets. That is, the sons of the prophets being the men who were being prepared by God to take significant places of leadership in the work of God in days to come. A very significant piece of work. And this work of preparation that was committed to Elisha was a work of preparation really on a very large scale. In chapter 4 and verse 43, we are told that there were 100 of the sons of the prophets in one particular place. What an awesome responsibility to be charged by God to prepare 100 men for future service in the work of God. Now, if we take a sweep of chapter 4, as we try to do in the scripture reading, chapter 4, part of it at least, and the beginning of chapter 6, we will see that we have before us illustrations of how God, through the prophet, dealt, first of all, with human need. The widow woman whose sons were being taken away into service to pay off her debts. The first incident dealing with human needs. The second incident about the big pot, human mistakes. In the final incident about the provisions that came and fed so many, God dealing with human inadequacies. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, God dealing with accidents. It's an absolutely fascinating story, the story of Elisha. And in these four incidents, to my mind at least, we are shown the goodness of God, the kindness of God, and the care of God, as well as the power of God in terms of enriching human lives. The widow woman had never been so well off. It's an amazing story. But then we have an amazing God. And quite a number of different scriptures of the New Testament, for example, come to mind when I speak of these things. Philippians chapter 4 at verse 19, where with a great sweep of confidence in God, Paul says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to the riches of his glory by Christ Jesus." It's an astonishing statement. The open-handed, open-hearted generosity of the heart of God. "My God shall supply all your need according to or on the scale of the riches of his grace." Ephesians chapter 3, a whole passage from verse 14 down to verse 20. If I can find it, I'm not sure that I've got this one marked. It's an amazing passage. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to, that is on the scale of, the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Oh, but you say, Mr. Lip, I've known the love of God in Jesus Christ. Take it from me, you ain't seen nothing yet. As your life goes on, you'll become more and more astonished at the sheer, I was going to say generosity, I think I'll say, the sheer extravagance of the love of God that he pours out upon his children, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. I said earlier in the sermon that we tend to forget about the power of God. Do we ever take time to consider what the Bible says about what God is able to do with us and in us and for us and through us? Oh, use me. We were singing just a few minutes ago. Oh, use me, Lord. Use even me. You know, it's a dangerous thing to say to God, because he will assume that you're not setting any limits. And if I read the Bible rightly, he has grand designs. You may say, but Mr. Flip, I'm limited. Well, God isn't. Oh, you say, I'm complicated. Well, God isn't complicated. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And this final verse from the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 17, the end of the verse that speaks of God who richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. It's an interesting statement. Did you realize that this all-powerful God, this God of glory, this God whose name is thrice holy, this God who inhabits eternity, is immensely dedicated to your enjoyment of your life and your service? Now, I'm very aware of the fact that we've missed out tonight in chapter 4 the whole section from verse 8 down to verse 37. You'll have to come back next Sunday evening if you want a sermon on that particular section. But that particular section that we will study next Sunday evening is a story of a woman's life in which there was, first of all, blessing, then bafflement, then bereavement, and then life from the dead. But this evening, we have the incidents we read about. In some ways, they don't need a great deal of exposition. The story of the widow woman and the miracle of the oil. And we are not told, we are not given any indication at all as to why her husband had left her in debt. We can speculate. Maybe he hadn't been all that wise. Maybe he had been too spiritual to be practical. And that's a danger. But we're not told. There's no suggestion of any rebuke from Elisha the prophet, either with regard to the deceased husband or to the woman, for being concerned about her situation. The situation was desperate. The creditors were about to take her sons away from her as payment of her debts. And there is no suggestion in the story, no indication in the story, of Elisha criticizing the inhumanity and the wrongness of this procedure that seems to have been an accepted procedure in society at that time. We are told in the beginning of the story that the man who had died had been a good and godly and faithful man serving the Lord. But then you see, the servants of God are not spared the rigors and the deprivations of life here in this world. And the woman went to the prophet and cried to the prophet for help. She was obviously in distress. She was at the end of her tether. Her words indicate, understandably, that she was full of emotion. She cried to Elisha. And in verse 2, Elisha said, "What shall I do?" It's interesting, isn't it? You know what it made me think? It made me think of God in answer to my own prayers, saying, "What do you want me to do?" Well, what do you want God to do in your life? Oh, we haven't really given it much thought. Well, why not? The woman had a real problem. She was in distress. She cried to the prophet for help, and he said, "What shall I do?" Perhaps the woman felt that what she really wanted was for the prophet in the name of God to wave a wand and solve all her problems. I think we would sometimes like God to do that in our own human situations. But then you see, what would that do to us? Would it in fact be good for us? Would it lead to our spiritual growth? Or would it lead to carelessness? Do you know these verses from the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 7? "Two things I ask of thee, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying," and then these words, "give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny thee, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of our God, of my God." She cried for help, and Elisha said, "What shall I do?" And then I think, when the woman was just a little bit calmer, it's awfully important sometimes to calm down. Elisha said to her, "Tell me, what have you?" Now, this is a very clear indication that in dealing with us for our blessing and for our service, God starts here. He starts with us where we are. He starts with us in our present circumstances. He starts with us exactly as we are. The woman could well have said, "Oh, I've got nothing." Well, of course, she had a jar of oil. A jar of oil. What's that? Oh, you say, "Preacher, I'm one of these people. I'm not gifted. I'm not this. I'm not that. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. I'm just one of these limited people." What's that to do with it? God's not limited. What do you have? Are you prepared to give that to God? Remember the young laddie in the story of the feeding of the 5,000 who took his piece out of his pocket? That's all he had. And he gave it to Jesus. And with it, Jesus fed 5,000 men. And there were basketfuls left over for other people. I'm going to quote in a moment, it is no secret what God can do. What He's done for others, He'll do for you. Oh, you say, oh, I could never be a Carey missionary. I couldn't. How do you know? What do you have? That's where God starts. Even if what we have, and we recognize it, even if what we have seems not only limited, but totally irrelevant, God takes what we have. And He knows. And you know, He's terribly reasonable as God. I used to be a bit frightened as to what God might do with me. But not now. He's the kind of God who will never ask me to be or to do that which is altogether beyond the capacities that He has given me. This is the kind of God. We were saying this morning in the story in John's Gospel that the people were listening, and even though they didn't really understand what Jesus was saying, oh, they felt in their hearts about, this is somebody we can trust. Isn't God somebody we can trust? What do you have? And God takes what we have and He multiplies it. Of course, this calls for faith. Yes, I've come to the bit I said I would repeat. We tend to say, what can God do with the likes of me? Well, what He's done for others, He'll do for you. And remember, of course, that in the story, in the scriptures, oil is very often a symbol of the Holy Spirit that speaks of power and blessing and life and possibilities. Oh, it was not for nothing that we sang, oh, fill me with Thy fullness, Lord, until my very heart overflows. And you know, it's the overflow of God's blessing in our lives that becomes a blessing to other people. The amazing thing in the story to me, I think more amazing than the multiplying of the oil, is this upset widow woman's obedience of faith. She did exactly what she was told. Go outside, said Elisha in verse 3, and borrow vessels, jars, empty vessels, not dirty ones, not cluttered ones. Borrow vessels of all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Now don't limit God. Now, young folk here tonight or older folk, don't you dare limit God. And you'll spend your life discovering just how much vaster God's thoughts about you and your life were compared to your own. But I find myself wondering if the first reaction of the widow woman was, but what will the neighbors say? What do you want with all these empty jars? Now, how do you explain to unbelieving people God's dealings with you? Sometimes if you try, they scratch their head. They shake their heads. If they're kind, they don't say much, but inwardly they just wonder a wee bit if you've lost the place. Go outside, borrow vessels of all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. And she did it. I don't know that she tried to explain to anybody, because this wasn't the time for explanations. Then said the prophet, go in and shut the door upon yourself and your sons, and pour into all these vessels, and when one is full, set it aside. And so she went and did it. This was to be a private and personal dealing with God. It wasn't going to be a public show. And the limit to the miracle was set before the miracle began. Oh, it's maybe a bit irreverent, but I can imagine the good Lord from highest heaven watching this widow woman think, wonder how many jars she'll borrow. I also believe that by his gracious Holy Spirit, he prompted her, go on, woman, a few more jars, a few more jars. Don't stop yet. And the oil increased. The oil increased as it was poured. You know how people use the illustration of the Dead Sea, and it is a dead, salty sea, because it has no outlet. The Sea of Galilee is very different. It's an illustration, I suppose, of our lives as God blesses us. If we just take and take and take and take, and there is no outflow through us of God's goodness to other people, the blessing stops. If you're maybe feeling that there's not much of God's blessing in your life just now, it's maybe simply because you're never doing anything for God or for other people. The oil increased as it was poured. And you can imagine the thrill of the widow woman. And she was so thrilled. All she had in her hand, remember, was the jar of oil. Pouring, 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 pouring. And I don't think she noticed that the last borrowed jar had been filled. Bring me another. And the son said, but mother, there's not another. They're all filled. And the oil stopped. But then you see, God had met her need. We mustn't concentrate. Don't worry. We're not going on to the other incidents tonight. We mustn't concentrate in a negative way and say, oh, if. That awful word, if. If only she had gathered more jars. If only she had expected more. Or if she had had more faith. Well, she could have been a millionaire. It could have been like an oil well. But you know, this awful phrase, if she had had more faith, has been used in modern days to cripple and sometimes to destroy some people, not only spiritually but psychologically. If you'd had more faith, oh, you'd have been healed. If you'd had more faith, that loved one wouldn't have died. These are wrong words. There's no indication of that kind of criticism in the story. The whole story is about the generous kindness of God in his saving, keeping power. If only we will believe, and if only we will obey. You see, God knows what to give us. I don't think the woman ended up morose and unhappy. If only. I think this woman, at the end of that day, she maybe sat down with her own sons and said, now my boys, let's talk about it. Isn't God good? Hasn't God been kind? Come on, boys. Let's go and tell Elisha. And Elisha said, now, go and sell the oil, pay off the debts, and there's more left over. And this is God's way of ministering to you. God knows what to give. God knows what to withhold. And we must never try to manipulate God. And we must never try to use God for our own ends. But one last thing from the story. The jars were limited. Limited in number, that is, limited in capacity. But then you see, we're not jars. We're people. That's different. God can fill us. Remember, it was all very quiet. God can fill us. Oh, fill me with thy fullness, Lord. But if God does it, you haven't arrived. Because as God, I put it like, as God pours his blessing into our lives, and fills us with his blessing, at the same time, he enlarges us. So in that sense, we are not full. There's still room for more. What's the old redemption or Sankey hymn that says, more and more, more and more, still there's more to follow? It's a great thought. Especially when you're not quite as young as you used to be, and you think of all that there is yet to be. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love. Oh, I don't know about you, my friends, but I wouldn't go back to the earlier stages of my Christian life, although these stages were wonderful in many different ways. Oh, I don't want to go back to that. Because that would be less than now. I'll be honest, I'm just a wee bit apprehensive sometimes about what the good Lord is planning for me in days to come. And yet I know that he's good. And nothing but good to his people, and what he has planned will be good. And in the end of the day, when we're in heaven, that wonderful hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, says, we'll look back and we'll bless the hand that guided, and we'll bless the heart that planned. When throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And we'll maybe say, you know, Lord, I didn't know at the beginning that my life was going to be like. No, says God, but I did. The goodness of our God. He fills us, and in the process our capacity grows, and the potential of life and service grows. Now, do you really believe that? Do you believe that God can take you and use you to the extent that it will surprise you? It may be in very ordinary areas of life. But if you and I go and do God's will, we will find, as the woman found, the supply of the oil, the enabling power flowing, flowing, flowing. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, could my life that I've struggled so much with, could it really be like this? What do you have? Will you give it to God? And let him take it and make not just it, but you his channel of blessing far beyond anything you could think about. God can do it. And there's simply no limit to what he can do. And if you doubt all that I've been saying, give you a line of a hymn just to finish with. Think you're a Christian. Well, I hope you're a Christian. If you haven't got Christ as your Savior, you need him. If you're a Christian, think what spirit dwells within you. A limitless supply from the counselor, encourager, teacher, dwelling within your very heart. Are you interested in the future? God's future for you and for me? If you are, then I think the words of our closing hymn, that is really a prayer, will help you and help me to put it all into words as we speak to God in our closing hymn, which is number 194. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. Hymn number 194.